and listening to that glorious music reminded me of all my connections that I have with my Scottish roots. Obviously, I'm very Asian, but my future son-in-law is English, who grew up in Scotland, and I lived there for a couple of years, and it was a great joy. You also know that the bagpipe is a battle instrument. I don't know if you got the sense as you were singing that we are, even as we talk now and as we listen, that we're involved in a spiritual battle. The enemy is not happy when the word of God or the gospel is being preached. He would want to do everything to distract you or to discourage you or to cause you to doubt the veracity of God's word. So we're asking the Spirit to guide us even as we hear God's word. Now, why am I connecting the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12 with this passage here in Mark chapter 7? Is this my simple way of just saying something brief about the Great Commission and then talking about whatever I want to talk about? Well, kind of, but when you think about the Abrahamic promise, this is a common theme in Scripture, that God calls one person to be a blessing to many. It is a common theme in Scripture, one to the many. And so he singles out individuals like Abraham. And he says, through Abraham, he is going to provide blessing to many. And he also singles out Israel as a nation. He singles out David, and then the heir of Abraham, and the heir of David, the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ, singles out these individuals who will bring the blessing, will bring the gospel to many. And so what we find in Genesis chapter 12 is the singling out of Abraham, and the language that is used there is that he will be his progeny, his heir, Isaac, and all of the other heirs after him, will be a blessing to all the families. That's the language that's used, all the families. But what we find is that that phrase gets developed throughout Scripture, because in the canon of Scripture, this is the only revelation that we know. We have no other prophetic revelation outside of Scripture, but within the canon of Scripture, the revelation of God's Word, there's progression in Scripture, the way certain ideas are developed or rephrased. And so we find here with Abraham a blessing to all the families, but we see with Israel will be a blessing to all the nations, and then through David there'll be a blessing to the ends of the earth. And all of these phrases, all the families, all the nations, all of the earth, that's summarized with another phrase, all people. So it is not coincidental that when the Great Commission is given by Jesus, that he is fulfilling and activating the promises that God had given through Abraham, through that one individual, and Jesus, the Messiah, who is the heir of Abraham, who is greater than Abraham, has now come to fulfill that which was promised back in Genesis chapter 12, where it says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, you might not have made that connection in the past, but it is echoing the Abrahamic promise of all families, all nations, all the earth, all people. And so what this is trying to say is that the gospel comes with power, with resurrection power. It is the power unto salvation, as Apostle Paul says. It's new creational life that comes in the midst of an unlikely group of people. The gospel comes, the reach of the gospel comes with power to be able to save unlikely people. And so that is the connection. And now what we have here in Mark chapter 7 is the ministry, the mission, the work of Jesus, which is showing you what this looks like. What does it look like for the Abrahamic promise to find its fulfillment and for it to be actualized through the life, work, ministry, death, and resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ? And And I want us to think about the kingdom of God in this way, as we look at our passage. First of all, who's in the kingdom and who is out? Secondly, what does it take to be an insider in the kingdom and not to be an outsider? And thirdly, how does God respond to this posture? So the first is, who's in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom? In other words, how do we measure, by what standard do we measure to determine who is sitting at the table of Jesus? Who is invited into the presence of Jesus? Now, according to our world, we will instinctively measure and calibrate people's value to consider whether or not they can be qualified to be in the inner circle or to be within our own tribe by intelligence, social standing, perhaps sex, education, geography, where we shop, what we wear, what kind of food we eat, whether it's been processed correctly, and what shows we watch on Netflix. And of course, according to the Pharisees, what type of utensils that you use. Or earlier on in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus and his disciples because some of the disciples of Jesus had not washed their hands before eating. And so they confront Jesus and say, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? Now again, it's not as though this was a neurotic group where they were obsessed about being neat freaks. That's not what it's talking about here, because the language that's used here for washing is not the typical word that would be used to describe washing, but it is the word that is used when we use the language of baptism. So in other words, it's all about ceremonial washing. Whether or not their hands were clean, that's not that important, as long as they went through the routine on the outside, externally, formalistically, showing the people, hey, that we are clean. We've gone through the ceremonial washing and baptized our hands, as it were, and so we're clean on the outside. And what Jesus tries to say over and over again is this. It's not what's on the outside that's important, but what's on the inside. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he also says it is not what goes, later on in Mark chapter 7, it is not what goes into the stomach, but what comes out of the heart that is unclean. And he lists all of the different sins and idols that we struggle with. And so, according to the world, that we have enough social awareness to know that there are certain groups of people that we want to demonize or to consider to be on the outside, who cannot be included in my own tribe, because here's a dynamic that is at play. One of my favorite modern writers at the moment is Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. And he is an eminent moral psychologist who is an atheist who teaches at NYU's Stern School of Ethics. And he's written a book, a best-selling book, entitled The Coddling of the American Mind, right? The title of the book in and of itself is somewhat suggestive, and I'd commend that book to you. Extremely perceptive in critiquing our culture, especially what's happening in our most elite and selective institutions of higher learning. And he is a student of a French philosopher, sociologist by the name of Emile Durkheim. And Emile Durkheim said that every group has sacred values. So even if you didn't grow up in the church, and you might not profess faith in Jesus Christ, if you're here, glad that you can be a part of this worship service, I want you to know that it's not only religious people or Christians who have sacred values. But as Hunter has suggested in his book from 2000, The Death of Character, he says that everyone has a moral ecosystem. Everyone has a moral cosmology. The question is, what is the object of our morality, right? For us, we would say the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. But for somebody who is even secular, that he or she has a moral ecosystem and a moral ecology. So Emil Durkheim goes on to say that we have sacred values. They might be religious individuals or religious objects or a person or an idea or even a sports team. And whatever that group unifies around, the sacred values, and if there are others who are outside of that tribe that elevates these sacred values and they find common unity around this sacred value, if there's anyone who is insulting your group, what happens? Then we start erecting blasphemy laws, saying, oh, so you don't like my team because I come from the city of champions? And so therefore, I'm going to call you a hater. You're a hater. You're jealous. The reason why you're critical is because you're a hater. And so you're a blasphemer. And this is exactly what not only religious traditions did, but I would say even today, as Haidt would argue, that one of the most illiberal groups that we have in our land, and don't get touchy if you kind of represent this ideological or political camp or tribe, because we're all guilty of this. It's not only those people who are on the right, who tend to be sectarian and who tend to be tribal, but guess what? The people on the left of a different ideological spectrum are also extremely illiberal and imperialistic and bigoted. Why? Because if you don't agree with me on these so-called shared values, if you don't do things according to the way that I consider things to be valuable, if you don't hold to these ideas which I consider to be non-negotiable, then I can't even have a discussion with you in public, in the public square. That's very narrow-minded. This doesn't allow us to be able to civilly agree to disagree. And this is why our nation has become so polarized. Why? Because we are all tribal in this regard. So Emil Durkheim was brilliant for recognizing this. And of course, Jonathan Haidt is trying to propagate this at the highest level in academia. Now, not only do we find that in modern culture, but this was the tradition of men, that tribes would establish this. So they would say, hey, we're clean, you're not. We have a particular diet. You don't abide by that diet. You don't align with our identity markers. If you are not circumcised, if you don't go through certain ceremonial washing, then you will be considered somebody who is on the outside. You will be somebody who will be considered unclean. We're clean, you're unclean. We're righteous, you're unrighteous. We have a right standing with God, and you do not. And so this was the culture, this was the context where Jesus is now bringing this encounter in Mark chapter 7 with a Syrophoenician woman, and also this individual, assuming that he was from the Decapolis region, which would represent 10 cities pretty much on east of the Jordan River. They were Hellenistic in culture, although many of them were from Semitic cultures. And Syrophoenicia would be the old Phoenician culture north of Israel, which would be modern-day Lebanon and Syria. So what we find in the Bible, especially if you've ever studied through the book of Leviticus with all these clean laws, the cleanliness laws, what you're finding there is essentially this, and this was the application that Jesus made and the argument that he had in speaking against the Pharisees. He is saying that sin does the same thing to the soul that death, disease, decay, and dirt do to the body. So if you are touching anything that is dirty, if you have mildew in the house and you've come in contact with that, And if you have an infectious disease, if there's a bloody part of your body, if you have touched a dead person or a dead animal, then you are ceremonially declared polluted and unclean. And therefore, you are going to be an outsider. You have to kind of be outside the camp. And wherever you go, you need to declare and let people know unclean, unclean. And because you can't come close to us who are clean. Because we're part of the tribe that's got to figure it out, right? Right. So we all believe that we're balanced people. We are people who are reasonable and not too overly intuitional. But all those other people in the other tribe, they're the ones that are crazy, right? Who doesn't believe that? So you can be sitting next to somebody right now who might hold to a different political or ideological camp, and you're thinking that of that other person, that person's thinking that of you. Greet one another in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we all believe that, right? I mean, there are times when I'm sitting around and talking with my wife, I said, oh my goodness, you know, we've got people who come from this camp, we have this people come from this camp, and they always complain about something within the congregation. If only everyone could be so balanced and gospel-centered like you and myself, and sometimes, and sometimes I wonder about you. Then the world will be right. Everything will be right with the world. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's going against the religious cultural tendency and posturing of the day. That he is going against the Pharisees who were viewed as fundamentalistic and people who were concerned about a renewal program for Israel, people who wanted people to draw closer to God. And Jesus is opposing this view. Why? Because he realizes that the promise that was given to Abraham must be fulfilled, which means that the gospel of salvation will not only come for insiders, the Jews, but it will come for outsiders. The Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles, as it says in Isaiah, and then also quoted in the book of Acts. That Jesus is going to come to bring the gospel of power and resurrection hope to an unlikely group of people. Let's be honest in recognizing that I would imagine most of us, some of you might be racially Jewish, but most of us, according to the trajectory of the Bible, are outsiders. We're not Jewish. We are all Gentiles. I know we would like to think that as evangelical Americans, that the gospel kind of landed, Jesus kind of incarnated in this kind of particular historical moment, and everyone else is considered an outsider. No, we, by every definition, we're outsiders. And how were we brought in? We were brought in because Jesus did this kind of work where he was able to reach a Syrophoenician woman. He was able to cross all sorts of barriers. He was able to reach somebody who was deaf and who had a speech impediment, and they would have been marginalized. So my question is, who are the unlikely people that you might be easily dismissing as you consider what it means to live out your life as a disciple and follower of Christ on mission? The Great Commission, go and therefore make disciples of all nations, not people who are just like you, but people who are different than you are. Even what's happening right here of a non-Anglo preacher coming and preaching to all of you is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Secondly, what does it take to be an insider then in the kingdom of God? What we find here with this woman, she comes and her daughter has an unclean spirit, which makes it the situation even worse. Not only is she Gentile, not only is she Syrophoenician, a Canaanite woman, but she's also somebody who is a mother of a child who has been possessed by an unclean spirit. And so it complicates her situation even worse. And she comes and she begs and she asks Jesus to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And this is what Jesus says in verse 27. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And listen to the way she responds. This is so, if I may say, un-American. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, this is remarkable because in another parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, this is what Jesus says. And he commended this woman by saying, O woman, great is your faith. Do you know why, friends? Because when we think about our faith and our relationship as we trust in our Savior, we ought not to focus so much on the intensity of our faith, but we should focus on the object of our faith. She knew who she was. She says, I am who I am. I am an outsider. I am a Gentile. I come from a Greek culture. I am not Jewish. I am not part of the children of God. But I do know this, if indeed you are the master, and you are the master of this table, then can you just send some little crumbs, right? That's what the language says. Little crumbs to a little puppy. Now, again, when we think of dogs, we tend to think of like domesticated pets and all that. But in the ancient world, most of them were scavengers. Of course, some of the wealthy had domesticated pets. But essentially what she's saying is, look, I don't deserve any of this. I don't have the right to be asking anything from you. And I realize that the biggest problem in my situation is that I am who I am. Friends, the biggest problem in your life is not your wife, your husband, your adorable children, mostly when they're sleeping, your stepdaughter or your mother-in-law, your daughter-in-law, your neighbor, your supervisor, your colleague. Now, they might be great provokers. I'm not making up an excuse or justification for their provoking, and they're expert provokers. But the primary problem in your life is you. I know we hate to hear that. The primary problem in my life is me. Because Jesus makes it very clear that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is not what goes into the stomach, but what comes out of the heart. And so there's a difference between the occasion for your sin and the cause of your sin. And the cause of your sin is our own sinful nature and our own flesh and our own idolatry. And so the faster we come to terms with that, and the more we are prone to becoming humble, the quicker we are to have a broken and contrite spirit, you will not despise, as the psalmist says. The more we are able to say that all the problems in the world here is not so much that other person in that other outsider tribe, but the primary problem with the world is all the stuff that's happening right in here. Then there will be hope. If you consider yourself to be last, there's always hope. If you consider yourself to be first, then there is no hope. That what she was saying was that I don't have a place at the table. I don't deserve to be at the table. I don't deserve to sit at the table. And of course, in Western culture, we've been told by the narrative that it's all about self-assertion. Of course we have all of these rights. You need to protect all of your rights. And this is what I deserve. You owe this to me. That's very dangerous language as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're only at the table because this person who was perfectly holy and set apart was willing to incarnate himself in this fallen and broken and sinful world. And to reach out and to give hope for a woman such as this, a person like me, a person like you, a person like this man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment from Decapolis. And he was able to give that person hope. Then finally, how does God respond to this kind of posture? When you have a broken and contrite spirit, you will not despise. Look what it says here in verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. I find this interesting, that Jesus took him aside. Why? What's the significance of this, that he took him aside privately? Now, if you were somebody who was marginalized because of a disability or because people considered you unclean, or you happened to be part of a tribe that would be considered an outsider, woman, the poor, children, Gentile, tax collector, sinner, people who had unclean spirits, then everyone would always look at them, but they would get that, you know, that kind of look that no one appreciates, like, what are you doing? You don't belong here. That look, I don't know how many of you have ever received that kind of look for whatever reason. As a racial minority, I've had that. People have given me that look so many times growing up. I'm old enough. My youngest daughter just went off to college, so I'm older than I appear. I've received that level of discrimination growing up. And so this person would have, either people would have completely dismissed him, or if people looked his way, that's exactly the kind of look that he would have received. And so what Jesus is trying to do here, and this is the tenderness and the gentleness of a healer or a restorer or a savior. He did not want this person to be a spectacle for another moment. He didn't want to use this moment like a charlatan would use. Oh, everyone, gather around. I'm going to do something pretty remarkable here. I have the power to heal, as many of you know. And here is case study number one. Really hard case. Been deaf for a long period of time, has a speech impediment, and watch what I can do. So in that process, he would have completely belittled that individual, even if he received the healing. That's not what Jesus does. He provides dignity. When do you think the last person who was able to actually reach out his hand and touch this person and to provide some dignity? When do you think that? When do you think the last time a leper would ever, severe Hansen's disease, would ever feel the comforting, warm touch of another individual? When do you think the last time that happened? And so what Jesus is doing is when he touches his ears with his fingers and puts some spittle on his fingers and puts it on his eyes, this is not some sort of like Harry Potter, some magical incantation, and that's not what he's doing. Because what he's doing here is trying to say, I'm going to reform you. I'm going to reshape you. I am going to recreate you. Even though your tongue might be dead, even though your ears might be dead, I am going to bring life to your ears. I'm going to bring life to your mouth. I am going to give you new creational resurrection life into your life, even though you are dead. Where am I getting this? Well, when you look in verse 37, when they saw this and were astonished, and they said, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, language there, all things well, echoes, perhaps even an allusion back to Genesis. When God created the entire cosmos, and when he created man and woman, male and female, in his image, he said it was exceedingly good. This is the language. Jesus has come to be the new creator. Are there dark places in your life? Are there dead places in your life? He comes and he tenderly takes his hands like a potter with a lump of clay, and he starts reshaping and reforming and recreating and giving you life in dead places, light in dark places, cleanses you where you're dirty. This is the beautiful image of what we find here. Maybe I can kind of draw this to a close this way. When my youngest daughter, she was like 6 years old, we were at a restaurant with some friends and we were having dinner, and she was kind of playing around on a chair, and the back of the chair had a sharp kind of edge to it, and so she kind of fell over this way and hit her chin right on there, and there was a huge laceration. And so as an overprotective father, I got all nervous and said, we got to bring her into the ER. And so we did that. And of course, when you go into the ER, you know, everyone's just trying to do my apologies. So here's a disclaimer to those of you who are in medicine. Right, 30% of my congregation is in healthcare, so I understand how hard it is, and I try to be as respectful as possible. But, you know, when you're in the ER, you're just trying to just do your best and to patch up the situation, right? I mean, that's why you're in ER. And so I wasn't confident, even though it wasn't a resident, it was an attending. Thankfully, it was an attending with a little more experience, right? And so I asked the attending, I said, hey, so what do you plan on doing? And he says, he explained to me what he's doing. I said, oh no, I gotta call my dermatology surgeon. And I need to have him come real quickly so he can kind of perhaps give some counsel. So I called him. He's a Mohs specialist. There are only 12 of them in the state of Massachusetts. He deals with cancer patients. Anyways, so he came really quickly, and I said, I know this is not your hospital, but just talk to him as a fellow physician to see what he plans to do and to give him your recommendation, okay? And so he gently asked him, hey, what do you plan to do? Now, this laceration was deep. So you know there are many layers of the skin, right? So it wasn't just the outer skin, but it had gone deep into the dermis or the epidermis, whichever it is. And you can see almost the bone right here, right? And so my daughter, you know, beautiful, cute face, and she's a girl. And so I was like, and this is not going to look good if he doesn't suture this up well. So he said, yeah, he says, what do you plan to do? He said, I think I'm just going to put like three stitches there. And he said, well, if you put three stitches, it's going to get lumpy. Right? And there's going to be a lump and the scar will be very serious. He said, what do you recommend? So he asked my dermatology surgeon. He said, I probably would put about 14 and then I'd suture up the outer layer and that thing. And then he says, hey, okay, that sounds good, but I don't feel confident that I can do this. So when I heard this, I said, hey, tell them to call the plastic surgeon on call. Call a plastic surgeon on call for a little laceration on a girl's chin. I said, go ahead, go do it. And so you could just see my doing this, right? Being a neurotic father. And so he said, hey, would it be possible for you to call the plastic surgeon on call? He says, well, I don't think he's gonna come out for this. He said, just try. So you can see him over there in the corner calling, and he's just kind of nodding his head and probably rolling his eyes. But by God's grace, the plastic surgeon came. And so I'm all excited. I said, okay, we're going to get in. And they allowed me, believe it or not, allow me to go in there. I put on whatever, and I went into the OR. And for those of you who are surgeons, and those of you who have never seen this, but you've seen shows, right, which will show this a little bit, you need to know that a doctor does not leave the autopsy room and then walk into the OR, right? That doesn't happen, or that shouldn't happen. And so you need to get scrubbed. You need to make sure that you're sterilized and sanitized. So they don't just wash their hands like this, because all the water will kind of flow back down to the hands. So that's why they're always kind of going around like this. They're not praising the Lord during those moments. It's just, they just want to make sure everything kind of rolls down to the elbows, and then they put on their gloves and the gowns and all that, and they go in there. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to create a sterile field around the area where they're going to do surgery. And so they have all these towels. They're usually green and blue. I don't know why, but they're the sterile towels. And then they're doing all of this. While I was watching this takes about 15, 20 minutes before they even start the surgery. And I noticed, and I saw this, one of the cloths kind of hitting my daughter's chin. So I wanted to, be a helpful. I wanted to be a helper. So I reached over to pull the towel back, and everyone, including my dermatology surgeon elder, was like, they cringed. And I said, hey, what's the matter? And of course my wife was over there in the corner just kind of doing this. And you broke the sterile field. Everything there was sanitized. The towels were sanitized. The instruments were sterilized. Everyone who was going to perform the surgery, that they've all been sterilized. But you, being an unclean person, you brought your germ-infested hands and you penetrated the sterile field and you polluted what was once clean. So I crossed over the barrier. My friends, what has happened in the gospel is this. It's not what I did when I crossed over. Yes, Jesus crossed over a barrier too, but he crossed a different kind of barrier. There were racial barriers, gender barrier, kind of righteousness barrier. He crossed over every particular barrier and obstacle, not because he was unclean in going into a sterile field and contaminating it. No, the complete opposite. He was perfectly pure. He was perfectly holy and set apart. He was perfectly sanitized and sterilized. He was the Son of God. And he crossed over the field that was not sterile, but that was unsterile, and was willing to legally, on our behalf, get polluted and decayed and diseased and dirtied and polluted so that he might stand in our place for our own sin, so that what he rightfully deserved, he gave up. And what we rightfully do not deserve, we received by grace. And if this is what has happened, my friends, if the ultimate insider left the throne room of the Godhead and came down to this earth in the form of a human being, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, did not count equality with God something to be held on tightly, but he gave himself up even to the point of death, then who are we? As we are called to be followers and disciples of Jesus on mission to look at certain tribes or certain types of people and say they are beyond hope. The gospel cannot reach that unlikely person. That would only require a miracle. Well, how do we come to faith? That wasn't a miracle. It would be a miracle for someone else, but it wasn't a miracle for us. All of this is by grace, my friends. We don't have any rights. We don't deserve anything. If we were to get what we deserve, it would be death and judgment. But by the grace of God in Jesus, he crossed that field in order to give us life, in order to give us light in the midst of darkness, in order to help us to know that we our people, more than anyone else in this world, who are recipients of grace, we should be the most gracious. If we are the most forgiven of all people, then we should learn how to forgive. If we are the most unlikely of all people, then we should have compassion and mercy and have the willingness to even reach out and to bring the gospel, bring tenderness, bring the gospel message, even engage in gospel demonstration, engage in acts of mercy to do justice and to let people know of the great news and have people to be astonished that he has done all things well, perfectly well, according to the will of his Father. And for our good. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that even though we are undeserving, and even though we are spiritually unclean dogs, that Jesus came and was willing to be unclean and become a dog on our behalf so that we might have the right to become the children of God. Lord, what's beautiful about the faith of this woman, it's not so much her declaration, but it is that she understood the object of her faith. She understood that this master's will and this master's plan was able to reach even the most unlikely person like herself. So Lord, I pray that as we have received this great commission, and for us to think as a church, what it means to be a church that is able to apply the mission of the church, that we would go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. People who are unlike us. People who are unlikely prospects. And to be able to declare to them the beauty of the gospel, of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.